Let us turn in our Bibles to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. And you'll find this on page 961 in the Chapel Bible. Psalm 123. And before I read the psalm, I have to say, it's one of those awkward psalms. It's really odd. But I believe that God had his purposes in placing it right here in the midst of these songs of ascent. Psalm 123, a song of ascents. Unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. This is one of the shorter psalms in this series of psalms that we call the Songs of Ascent. And this is the fourth one, and as we note, it's anonymous, so we don't know actually who wrote it. But we can perhaps suggest some time period that it was written. It's a psalm that describes someone who is not a new believer, someone who has been along the pathway of faith for some time, a song that would be from experience and that of a very calamitous experience. Someone who has experienced calamity. And there's many suggestions who may have wrote it, but I think perhaps the most reliable suggestion is someone who lived during the time of the return from the captivity of Babylon. In other words, someone in the period of time of either Nehemiah or Ezra and the return of the remnant back to the land of Israel. And I'll explain why I suggest that's probably one of the best descriptions. Now, this psalm, let's take a big picture. The first verse is a personal statement. So the songwriter, the psalmist, is saying what he is doing. But he's doing it because of a collective experience. And the rest of the psalm is a group. It's us, we, our eyes, servants, plural, maids, our eyes in verse 2. Have mercy on us, we have that expression. Our soul, in the collective sense, is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease. There is this collective side of it. It's a dramatic shift. So verse 1 is this personal statement of what someone's going to do, and the rest of the psalm is a description of what happened to the rest. A couple of words really pop out in the psalm, don't they? I say pop out. The eyes, right? Verse 1, I lift up my eyes. Verse 2, the eyes of the servant, the eyes of the maid, our eyes. This word eyes, you know, what we see, where we're looking, where we're focused. And the word mercy pops out. Mercy is found in verse 2 and 3. At the end of verse 2, until he has mercy, he there is God, has mercy on us. And mercy in the prayer in verse 3, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, these expressions. And I believe there's a number of couplets too, words that are found twice. The word Lord in verse 2 and 3. The word exceedingly filled in verse 3 and 4. And the expression contempt. And these expressions are to bring emphasis to the words that we're talking about. So those things point to experiences that people have had, that they have the desire to have mercy. Now you recall that these psalms were put together. One of the purposes was for those captive coming back. They would sing these songs coming back to the land of Israel. And later they were used for the trips to Jerusalem They call them the Songs of Ascent because Jerusalem's on a hill and you would ascend up to it. And even some suggest they were used in the steps of the temple. There was 7 steps on one side and 8 on the other. There were 15 together. And they suggest that you read one psalm on the first step and the next psalm on the next step. There's no proof that any of these theories are absolutely sure, but I think the idea that these were brought together for the return of the captives is a very good point. It has historical evidence for that. Remember, and we haven't reached it yet, in 2 Kings, we're going to reach this point when God has given his final opportunities for repentance to the northern kingdom, Judah. And when we get to chapter 17 of 2 Kings, we're not there yet, quite yet, we're going to see what God lists. He lists all of the things that the people did in defiance of him. And he goes back to the warnings he gave them when they left Egypt. Imagine this generation, hundreds of years later, is reminded what God said to them when they left Egypt. And here they are in the land of promise. And he warned them about taking upon themselves the ways of the pagans around them, worshiping false gods, practicing false worship and idolatry, as well as the immorality that went all with that, living righteously and forsaking the Lord and giving the land no rest. You know, they were to give the land a rest every 7 years, the Sabbath rest year they called it. And God would bless them with abundance of crops the 6th year, enough to supply them for the next year and up to the planting time of the next year after that. But they gave the land no rest. And they did that for 490 years. 490 years. And God said, I'm going to give my land rest. So when you come to 2 Kings chapter 17, we're just going to read 2 verses there. You're going to see what took place. We'll just read verse 23 and 24. 2 Kings 17, this is on page 598 in the Chapel Bible. Verse 23, well, we could read verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins. Notice the children of Israel. This is the northern kingdom. The children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he has said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. They didn't want to leave the land completely abandoned, because then nature would take over, the wild animals would propagate, and you wouldn't be able to live there anymore. So this foreign king was wise. Taken away by the Assyrians. And these 10 tribes, we don't hear from again. They're not the ones that come back. A couple of years later, there was another captivity, and that's in 2 Kings 25. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came. And he occupied Jerusalem, and he took the southern kingdom, and he brought them into captivity. He brought them into captivity. So the entire land were now captive. They became slaves. That's what they did when they conquered these foreign kings. When they conquered a people, they made them slaves. I don't know a worse condition to be in, to be a slave, because you have no rights, you own nothing, your entire purpose of living is to do the whims of your master, whether he's kind or evil. You're completely dependent on him for your safety, your food, your shelter. You have no escape, and you are humbled to the point where you're just living out your days until you apart from this world, but you have no future. And this entire nation was placed into that circumstance. This is a repeat. This is a second time for this nation. Do you remember that they were enslaved in Egypt? They were slaves. We use the word servant in our King James and New King James versions. Even in the New Testament, we use the word servant, but the real word for that word servant is slave. And if you study the etymology of the word slave, it was coined when the Slavics became saved. This is not exclusive to African Americans who came here to America 200 or 300 years ago. This word slave was used for the Slavics who were enslaved by their conquerors. And we use that word, but because of its connotation today, we try to minimize it and use the word servant or maid. So now when we come to Psalm 123, we're coming to a point in a nation's life that they're completely broken. They have no rights. So when they're looking unto the Lord, it's from the experience of being slaves. This is what he's doing in verse 1. I lift up my eyes to you. Unto you I lift up my eyes. In a new way. Not in the way that he may have in pride before the captivity, where there was self-sufficiency, where there was less obedience to the Lord, where one answered their own prayers, where one made its own decisions in guiding one's life. No, this is a completely different look. This is a look that he has realized, although he now is a slave with human masters, his ultimate master he is looking to now. And it doesn't require him to be anywhere physically to take this look. Anywhere in the world we can do this. We can do this here where we are. We don't have to be in Jerusalem. We don't have to be in Babylon. We don't have to be anywhere particular. We can lift our eyes up. And here's the answer. This is a new look. This is a look of a believer who has gone through the fire, who's gone through the experience of God's judgment upon their sin and their unfaithfulness. It's said of the slaves in verse 2 that they would look at their masters. And so they would stand the ready to do their master's bidding. The picture is that they would stand around the table of the master who might be eating a meal with guests, and they would have their hands folded, and all the slaves are staring at the master. They're waiting for him to make a gesture. He doesn't even have to say a word or a wink, and they know exactly what that means. It's time to bring the hors d'oeuvres. It's time to pour the wine. It's time to remove that dirty plate. And the master just simply has to go, a gesture. And they're so intense in looking at their master that they immediately respond. For they know if they don't, they will be punished. And the maid with her mistress, the same thing. The maid would go into the inner chamber with her mistress and she would be expected to help the mistress. The queen, the one who ruled with her husband. And that maid had to do everything that mistress said. Don't speak unless spoken to, and don't even ask, do not complain. This was the experience they had. And notice this, to the hand of their masters, to the hand of their mistress in verse 2. It was just a gesture. Oh, to be so in tune with the Lord that we know his desires, and we don't even need a scripture verse to say, well, it's time for you to do this for me. Just know, because our eyes are focused on him. And this is the experience they came to. But there's also this side of it, the mercy. Oh, they pled for mercy. They pled for mercy because they had received the due of their disobedience, and now they wanted mercy, not so much from their human masters, but from the Lord above. Because he was the one who could deliver them. No one else, just him. And so they cry for this, until he has mercy on us. And the he there is not that human master, as I said. There is a before and after here, and the before had to be changed. The before in the person had to be changed. That self-sufficient person, that person who had their act together, had to realize they don't have any act, and it's not together. And there's the prayer in verse 3. Look at this prayer. What a beautiful prayer. To emphasize it, have mercy. You know, we so often say the difference between mercy and grace, right? Grace is getting a blessing we didn't deserve. Mercy is being withheld the punishment that we do deserve. So mercy is saying, I know I deserve to be a slave in a foreign land because I didn't obey you, Lord. I'm seeking your mercy. And with it does come grace, but there is this mercy, a cry of mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. And the repetitive prayer, I can imagine this prayer being uttered continuously, day after day, especially under the circumstances they found themselves, collectively. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. You know, when you go through a deep trial, there is a reasonable outcome in your own heart and soul that you resent of the people that the Lord may have used to bring about the calamity that, in effect, was your own fault. And there can be a danger of a root of bitterness that develops in your own heart. Well, if it wasn't for these Assyrians, we could have been living off the land back in Israel and all would have been well. And if it wasn't for that Nebuchadnezzar guy, all good times would have continued. They were so full of this contempt, they used the expression exceedingly filled. I understand that expression means saturated. They were overwhelmed with their contempt. And this contempt is from the people looking down at them. These conquering pagan countries were above them and they looked down at them. You know, I sometimes think we can take criticism from our peers because we say, well, who are they? You know, who are they? Who's that person? They're my equal. But when somebody who is far higher up, so to speak, criticizes, it has a deeper impact on us because they may be wiser, older, wealthier, more powerful. And that has a deeper impact on us. You say, oh. And that's what these are. These are the people living in ease in verse 4. The scorn of those who are at ease. And the danger for them, and the danger for you and I going through such an experience, is the root of bitterness. And we have that in Hebrews. Be careful that a root of bitterness does not develop in your heart, because it not only defiles you personally, but it defiles those you come in contact, and you spread that venom, that bitterness. You know, anytime you have a chance, oh, that person done me wrong, and you repeat it, tell the whole story over again, over and over, and it explains why I am the way I am. But God doesn't want you to be the way you are. He wants you to mature. He wants you to do verse 1. He wants you to lift up your eyes to him that dwells in the heavens. You know that expression, he is over all. He has all resources. He can stop the experience you're going through instantaneously. We had that in 2 Kings where the people were surrounded by the enemy and they were starving in Samaria. And Elisha said, well, by this time, then tomorrow, there's going to be an abundance. That's how quickly God can act. And there needs to be that faith. I like to see this psalm in that way, that this is the after. And they learned their lesson. And unfortunately, we may have to learn lessons after calamities. But let's learn the lesson, you know. In this case, they learned it by their own failure. We may not have failed, and yet we go through calamity. And we've had a very good study in the life of Job. I think he's an excellent example of somebody who went through calamity, but it wasn't because he had particularly sinned. But there's a beautiful picture, and we've had a lot of it, regarding the before and the after in his life. And, you know, you look at the book of Job, it's got 42 chapters, and you read the first chapter, and just skip over the next 40, and you come to the 42nd chapter, and you see the difference between the before and the after. You know, the chapters are not, we might say, they weren't given for us because they were Spirit-led chapters. But I like to think of it, that the one, now 40 chapters, the 40, the number for testing, And then we come to that last chapter, the 42nd chapter, and we see the fruit of that, right? 1:40, gets us to chapter 41, and then the last chapter, 42. So 40 is a number of testing. Job was tested, and he came out like gold, right? The after. And just let's go and look at that last chapter. I know that our brother spoke on this, and he gave quite a bit, so I don't want to say a whole lot more, but it really touched me, the after. Just a couple of highlights that I bring to our attention here. You know, Job, he was described in chapter 1 as blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. You'd say, oh, that's wonderful. Nothing wrong with him. But there was something wrong in his circumstances. You know, he had a lot of possessions, and he was considered the greatest in the East, the greatest man, you know, perhaps no doubt wealth-wise. He was self-sufficient. He had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, lots of sheep and camels and yoke of oxen, female donkeys, very large household. He had a large number of slaves. But we learned some things. There's little clues in the first chapter. It says that his sons would come together and have these parties. And he knew his character of his children. He knew their sinful ways. And the daughters would join. The daughters were involved. They were invited to be with their sons. And they had these parties. It seemed like they might have been birthday parties. So they had at least 10 of them. And every time they did them, Job went away and he prayed for them. Regularly is the word. And he prayed and he sacrificed lest they sin. That's what he said. There's something wrong with Job's first family. There's a problem here. Job is upright, but it doesn't seem like the children are going along with it. When he's finally brought so low where his health is taken from him, what does his godly wife say to him? Why do you carry on this way? Curse God and die, she says. What advice? Godly wife? So there's something wrong here that I think God is going to address, not only in Job's life, but his role as the spiritual head of his family. There was something amiss in the before picture. And we don't catch it right away until we come to the very end, chapter 42. Now, it doesn't tell us he has another wife, but you could speculate that his first wife wasn't around anymore because he has 10 more children. And I'm not so sure she was the woman that gave him 10 more children, but she might have been. So it's possible. But these children are completely different. And he's different. This is the key. Right? This is the key of the book. He is now in the after stage. And he is asked of God to pray for his friends. Something he didn't do before. He didn't pray for anyone who wasn't related to him. His prayers were limited, no doubt, to himself, his wife, his children. And those are very important things to pray for. We certainly should do that. But now he expands his prayer list. And that includes his companions, his fellow followers of the Lord, and he offers up sacrifice for them. He never did that before. God blesses him twice as much, and as we heard, the amounts are double from what he had before. What a wonderful outcome. But look at the names he gives. He talks about the three daughters here in chapter 42, verse 13. Job, that's page 832 in the Chapel Bible. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now notice the focus on the women. I have a feeling that Job, before this experience, he just looked at his daughters as, okay, they're daughters. Might have had a little lower value to them than the sons. Not anymore. He's elevating the daughters. Listen to what happens. He calls the name of the first Jemima. Jemima. What does that mean? That's a wonderful word. Now, I have at home several books. You know, the most popular one is J.B. Jackson, book of names, right? So that is one set of ways to look up the meaning of a name. There is also, in the back of your Strong's Concordance, you can look up the name and it'll give you the Hebrew root meaning of the name. That's another way you can find out the meaning of that name. There was a publication I have in my library by C.A. Potts, and Believer's Bookshelf, I don't believe, produces this anymore. But he goes into the Hebrew and the Latin and the Greek. And this is what he said about the name Jemima. This is the first daughter that is born in the second wave of children, after the calamity is over and God is blessing. This name means a dove, or the pure. I think he named this daughter this way because he saw that he had now peace with God. The trial was over. He didn't know all the activity of Satan behind it, but he knew God is God, and he could trust him regardless of what happens. He knows that God is sovereign, God is pure, and God is a God of peace. And he wants peace in our lives. And he calls his daughter Jemima. 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 The pure. The dove. He calls the second daughter Keziah. And this almost sounds in English, what it means, cassia. Cassia, it's a spice. But it's a fragrant flower from a tree. Fragrant flower. It has an aroma that ascends. It stimulates your nostrils. And it makes you appreciate that time of new life when, like a rij, aroma. The word means that you can sense the new life. And it's almost as if he's saying, I have a new life. It's not like my old life. I'm on the other side of the calamity. And the last one is very difficult to translate. Keren Hapuch. Keren Hapuch. And I know that if you look it up, they're going to say, very difficult to translate this, what it really means. But I had one definition, and it really struck me. The splendor of the carbuncle. You know what a carbuncle is? It's a boil on the skin. It's very ugly. And the way it heals, it actually forms a huge red spot, and it forms into a little small pus, and it bursts. And he's calling it the splendor. And I think it reminded Job of what he went through. You know, when he lost his health, his body was full of these boils, these carbuncles. But he saw the beauty in it. He saw the beauty in that trial. Can there be beauty in trials? And he saw it, and he named his third daughter that. I don't know if he came to these names in a sequence, but that's how he named them. He named them in a sequence, and I think it was a development of his own growth spiritually. First, he saw the purity and peace he had with God. Then he enjoyed that aroma. But then he looked back and he remembered, never forget where we were. Never forget we were slaves in the land of Babylon. We had no hope. We had no rights. And we turned and we lifted up our eyes to you, Lord, and you changed our life completely and brought us back to the land. And Job could say, look at my life now. And this is also wonderful. He says in verse 15, there was no woman found more beautiful than Job's. You know, that was saying something. You know, we have in our day beauty contests, right? And they give great attention to these young ladies that are so beautiful. Well, Job had three of them, and nobody else could compare. I can imagine a lot of men going around and being nice to Job. And the scriptures pointed out, not me, it says here, there was no woman as beautiful as his daughters. It couldn't be said of his first three daughters, but it was said of these three. And then finally, he gives them an inheritance. This is like his brothers. This means he elevated them. He appreciated women better after the calamity. These are things he went through and he experienced and he enjoyed. And maybe too, when we're going through a trial, the trial is not fun. It's miserable. But keep in mind that the Lord is using that to perfect us. He's molding us. He's changing us. He wants to see the after and not the before. And maybe the Lord can give us that vision of the after. And that'll help us as we go through the now and we look back at the before, so that we realize there's the after will be much better. Will be much better. Will be bringing glory to the Lord. And we know that we have no promises in this life, but the Lord is able in every circumstances to bless, to encourage, to comfort, and may He do that in each of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank Thee for the befores and the afters. We thank Thee for the example in Psalm 123 where Thy people of old had to go through captivity and cry to Thee in a new way, to look at Thee in a new way, and to trust in Thee for mercy, and to see later that hand of mercy deliver them from their captives. And so we too want to be like that, and to recognize that Thou art the one in control of every experience of our life, and we can look to Thee. Look to Thee in the heavens, which is above all others, with all the resources Thou hast, and know that Thou art able to meet every need. So we ask Thy help and our trust grow in Thee. We pray this day would be a blessing to us and to Thee. As we leave now, we ask for safe travel home, and we pray this now in the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.